Well, good morning. If you've got your Bible with you today, please break it out and turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's a couple of gentlemen back there who, if you raise your hand, they'll be happy to get you one. It's good to have God's Word in front of you as we look at this passage today. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Brandon. I'm the pastoral intern here. My responsibilities include apparently stuffing eggs with candy, among other things. And really, it's my privilege today to get to preach God's Word to you all. So if you would turn your attention now to His Word, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you did not leave us in this life without hope, without a word from you, without direction. I pray now that your Spirit would be here, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, and that we would receive a word from you, Lord. And I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I read a biography on someone who I consider to be one of the most fascinating characters alive today, Elon Musk. And if you don't know who Elon Musk is, he's basically a real-life Tony Stark, a.k.a. Iron Man. Just to give you a little bit of his resume, he's the lead designer and CEO of SpaceX, which is a company that kind of makes NASA look like child's play. He's also the co-founder, CEO, and product architect of Tesla, which many of you know is the fully electric, self-driving car company. He also has founded a company called Neuralink. This is pretty cool. They are looking to make brain machines, basically to connect the human brain to computers. Additionally, he's CEO of The Boring Company, and it's a pun. It's a company that is working to create high-speed superhighways underground to alleviate traffic on the surface of Earth. Elon Musk, this real-life Iron Man, real-life Tony Stark, often works 120-plus hours a week to fulfill these hopes that he has. And he expects his employees to work long hours as well. He's 21st on Forbes' list of the world's most powerful people and has a net worth of something like $20 billion. But what is it that drives Elon Musk? He, like all of us, is driven by a deep sense of hope. In a 2017 interview at a TED conference, he was asked why he feels the need to progress all these technological things, and this is how he answered. They want to live. Why do you want to live? What is the point? What inspires you? What future does not include being out there among the stars and being a multi-planet species? I find that incredibly depressing. You see, Elon recognizes the need for hope in our lives, Without hope, we won't do anything. Just like Elon, our hope is what drives us into action. His hope, as he said, is being a multi-planet species. Now, most of us, of course, would not dare dream of something so extravagant, so wild. But I want to tell you today that even Elon's hopes are too small. So if you look at your outline that's in the bulletin, we're starting with the first point, and that is by examining your hope in this life. Paul, we see in this passage, as he writes to Titus and the church on the island of Crete, he recognizes their need for hope. And he recognizes their temptation to put their hope in the things of this world. Instead, he's pleading with them to put their hope in Christ. So with that in mind, I want to start today by examining the things that we put our hope in. Now, these things, most of them are really good things. They're gifts from God. Good things that cannot satisfy what we demand of them. And I want to get to this by asking three fundamentally hopeful questions. These are questions that we all implicitly ask as we look for hope. And the first one is a question of identity. Who am I? Who are you? Now, I'll start by giving sort of the culture's answer. Our culture says, well, that you're an accident. You are a mistake, a glorified ape, or cosmic dust floating through space. But there is good news from this perspective. Or apparently there's good news. You get to define and discover yourself. You can be whoever you want. This is what Paul is calling us to reject when he says in verse 11, ungodliness. This is the ungodliness that Paul is talking about. This is fundamentally an orientation towards man, towards ourself, rather than towards God. Ungodliness says that you are wise in your own eyes. We look at Adam and Eve's first act of rebellion in the garden. It could be described this way. They decided that they were wise in their own eyes and could make their own identity without God. Now, of course, most of us here today wouldn't consent to this idea. We would not say that we agree with this. But I want to explore some ways that we buy into this, because I think that we do. We buy into this idea when we attempt to create an identity for ourselves. Let me give you some examples, and I want to start by talking to some of the youth here today. Not long ago, I was a youth. And during my middle school and high school career, I can remember thinking, hoping, longing, daydreaming, something like this. Man, I just want to be the cool kid. I want to walk down the hallways at school, and I want to people to be giving me high fives. I want girls giving me hugs. I want everybody to love me. That was my hope in middle school and high school. And by hoping and dreaming in these things, I was buying into this idea. What kind of fruit did it bear? Well, it led me often to be mean to anyone if I felt like that would boost my reputation. If I could be cooler in someone else's eyes, then that was worth it. Because if I wanted value as a person, I needed to be the cool kid. Now, as we grow into adults, this misordered hope matures, but it's really not much better. We begin to identify ourselves thinking, I'm a good guy. I'm a respectable woman. People think highly of me. I think there's a very easy way to tell if you are putting your hope in this identity. And it's asking yourself this question. Does the thought of others knowing about some sin in my life absolutely unnerve me? Does it unnerve you? Does it shoot to the core of your identity? And I think for most of us, even maybe especially for Christians, the answer is yes. See, when we place our hope, our identity in being good, we cannot speak honestly about our sin because any confession of wrongdoing would shatter this identity we're attempting to create for ourselves. And ironically, this turns us into liars and frauds. Now, I want you to see that ultimately this is vanity, because these identities we try to find our value in will not withstand death. The author of Ecclesiastes sums this up clearly when he says this: "No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them." A cynical outlook, yes. But when you place your hope in this world, it is accurate. This is where you end up. If you're hoping for your identity to be rooted in anything under the sun, you're hoping in something that will disappoint. And your hope is too small. Now let's move on from this identity question to a question of purpose. Now, similar to how we place our hope and our identity, we place it in our purpose. And I want to get at that idea by asking this question: what am I made for? What are you made for? Again, the culture answers, well, for one, that's a bad question, Brandon. You're not made. You're an accident. But ultimately, you're made, or you're here so that you can consume and enjoy. Get all the money, all the glory, all the new experiences that you can. You need to get what you can out of this life before you kick the bucket. This life is as good as it gets. This is exactly what Paul is speaking of when he says that we're being trained to renounce worldly passions. These worldly passions he is describing are demanding our own way, are consuming, seeking a level of control over our lives that is simply not. Most of us would not say that we agree with this, and on an intellectual level, we would outright reject it. But again, let's explore subtle ways in which we as Christians buy into this idea. I think as American Christians, some of us still look to materialism for hope, for our purpose, but I think many of us have moved on, and it's consuming experiences. You have bought into the idea that you are made to live it up, to find new places, people, and things that can excite you and amaze you. It's the next beautiful view, the next talented musician, the latest ground-shaking film. But you see, putting your hope in these things leads to selfishness with our time and money. If we need to get all we can out of this life, then we had better not waste anything on others. And again, these things, like other mortal hopes, are not enough to quench our thirst for more than a moment. This is what the author of Ecclesiastes says: "The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing." And I would even just encourage you guys this afternoon or this week to read Ecclesiastes. You can read it through in an hour, half an hour, maybe 15 minutes if you're fast. This is really the point that I think the author of Ecclesiastes is looking to make. Now, another way that you find yourself putting your hope in worldly passions is relationships. Again, relationships, a good thing, a gift from the Lord. But when it is our ultimate hope, it brings destruction. If you are single, you think, if only I was married, I would be content. If you are married, you think, if my spouse can just get better in these three areas, life would be great. You see, these hopes are dangerous. They lead to our greatest wounds and disappointments, if for no other reason, simply because other people will let you down. Again, I say your hope is too small. Now we come to the third and final question that we seek as we ask, where do we put our hope? And it's this: what is wrong with this world and how can it be made right? Again, our culture answers, what's wrong with this world? Bad education, bad government, and technology that is just not quite good enough. If we can educate folks, everything will be fine. If we can legislate properly, our country's problems will go away. How do we combat racism? Anti-hate classes. What do we do with a man who abuses his wife? Anger management classes. Now again, education, technology, government, these are all great things that God encourages in the Bible. And yes, advances in these areas have allowed us to have healthier, more productive, and safer lives. And thank the Lord for that. But as we will see, this philosophy wrongly identifies our primary problem. So again, how do you as Christians co-sign this idea? Here are a few ways that we submit to this idea. And as I list these, and as an application, I want to encourage you to begin to challenge these hopes. Don't let yourself go on thinking that they will fulfill you. Think back, maybe think back on the last time this hope did come to pass, and honestly ask the question, were you satisfied? Did it do what you hoped of it? The answer will be a resounding no. So here we go. What's wrong with this life? Easy. I don't make enough money. Once I get that raise, everything will be great. Again, what will make my life better? If my kids turn out good. Well, my kids turn out well. As I look into the future, I see productive, happy adults who love the Lord. And when this happens, I will know my identity as a good parent will be fulfilled and I'll be happy. God was a father, and even his child, his first child, Adam, rebelled and sinned against him. Again, I am too busy. I just need to make it to vacation. Sitting on the beach with a beer in my hand and everything will be great. And then finally, I think one that maybe is unique to Christians, when I have victory over this sin, then my life will be good. As an application here, I want us to begin to challenge these hopes. Don't let them fly through your mind. Don't let them define why you do what you do. Don't let them stand without being scrutinized. So, in summary, I want to reiterate a few things that misordering your hopes, putting your hopes in the wrong thing, will do. First, your actions will become wrongly ordered as well. It will make us liars, control freaks, and gluttons. Secondly, we are left wounded, discontent, and unfulfilled. Thirdly, good gifts, what would be considered good gifts from God, become disappointments. And I think most importantly of all, fourthly, with all these hopes, even a hope as big as Elon's, to be out among the stars, to be connected with computers on our brains, that sounds cool, but ultimately death has the final say. You see, if you are placing your hope in this life, your hope is too small. Now I want to shift gears from your hope in this life, now to point two in your outline, to your hope in Christ. Paul, in this passage, is pleading with Titus and the Cretans to put their hope in Christ, to look to Him to find their identity, their purpose, and the cosmic solution. So point two in your outline, sub-point, put your hope in Christ because He gives you your identity. You are not nothing, but you are also not free to define yourself. In fact, you're never meant to do that. That's a burden that you cannot bear. You are created in the image of God, the crown jewel of creation. As Christians, we hear that a lot, the image of God, but what does it mean? This word image in the Old Testament is used primarily to describe an idol or a statue of a king. Now, in the ancient Near East, when the Old Testament was written, when a king ruled over an area, but he didn't have a physical presence there, it was common for him to have a statue erected of himself in order to symbolize the king's sovereignty over the land. Now, this helps to inform what it means for us to be created in His image. As humans, we are like little rulers God has given us. And as little kings, we represent God to our surroundings. We are like the statue, creation, that God has authority here. And like these statues, we are given value by the one who made us. When Paul says to live godly lives, this is exactly what he's talking about. Look at verse 11 with me. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What does it mean that the grace of God has appeared and is training us? Paul is talking about Jesus here, specifically His first coming. You see, Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of what it means to be created in the image of God. So the first way that His appearance trains us is by example. The appearing of Christ is training us in another way as well. It's training us by freeing us from the burden of creating our own identity. You see, what this promise of being able to define ourselves, while it sounds life-giving, it is actually life-sucking. By Christ appearing, He is training us to be free from the burden of creating our own identity. When God gives us our identity, we have no need to define ourselves as the cool kid or the good guy anymore, but simply as the child of the one true God. Kids, this means that when being mean to someone at school may boost your ego, may make you look cool in front of your friends, it no longer will have appeal to you. In fact, just the opposite, by being mean to someone, you would be rejecting your rightful place as a child to the kind and loving God. Likewise, as adults, this means that instead of pretending we are sinless, we are free to confess sin and wrongdoing, because we no longer have to maintain the facade of being a good guy or a good girl. Now, I want to ask you to do this today and to do this every day by praying to God. I think this is one of the best ways we can really put our hope in Him and ask Him this question: Father, who do You say that I am? If you are tired of putting your hope in these self-made identities, then I plead with you to put your hope in Christ. Now, moving on from the question of identity, what does this passage have to say about our purpose? What are you made for? Now, this question, the identity question, are closely related, but I want to tease it out more. Our catechism, many of you know, says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is the remedy for the worldly passions. Do you see how this hope trains us to live self-controlled and upright lives, as Paul describes here? Because now we are created to glorify God, we no longer have to look to consumption and enjoyment in this life to find our purpose. So I ask that you make it a habit again to pray and ask God, Lord, what did you make me for? Lord, what is my purpose? When you do this, you understand that you are here to glorify and enjoy God. You will no longer be looking to new experiences to fulfill you. And you will be free to lavishly give of your time and your money to anyone who needs it. In verse 14, if you look with me, we read this. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify a people for himself, a people for his own possession. You see, Jesus came to earth to save us. Yes, he also came to bring glory to God. And that means that in order to maximize God's glory, he decided to rescue you. By bringing you into his family, he brought glory to God. You see, God gives us our purpose to glorify and enjoy him. And he even fulfills our purpose by redeeming us and bringing us into his heavenly family so that we can once and for all enjoy his presence. Christian, put your hope in Christ. Your hope is in Christ because your sin is the problem and he is the solution. This is the third sub-point. Your hope is in Christ because your sin is the problem and he is the solution. We looked at our culture's answer to the question, what is wrong with this world and how can it be made right? It can be summed up as something like, well, we're just not quite where we need to be yet. And the solution is human progress. The Bible tells a very different story. What is wrong with this world? I am. You are. We look out there and we see the bad things in the world, but the same evil is in our hearts too. Despite the fact that we are the crowning glory of God's creation, we're hostile and disobedient towards the one whom and for whom we were created. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. Every one of us to their own hope. You see, we all have misplaced our hopes. We have all rejected the identity and purpose he bestowed upon us. This rebellion has led to death. And even more than death, it has led to our separation from God. This is why no matter how much technological, political, or educational progress we as a human race seem to make, there is no peace. There's no peace internationally. There's no peace in our country, in our neighborhoods, and even in our hearts. One preacher put it this way when talking about this human progress. Our ancestors who lived in caves killed one another with a stone axe. Then there was progress. They killed one another with a bow and arrow. Then there was progress. They killed one another with a bullet and a rifle. Then there was progress. They killed one another with a cannon. Then there is progress, atomic bomb. This is the lawlessness that Christ came to redeem us from. We are the reason Christ needed to come and die on the cross. Sin and death are rampant in our world. There was no other way. But here is the good news right from our passage today. Look there with me, if you will. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And skipping down towards the end. And now we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. God came to give us hope, to fix this problem that none of us could solve, to give us an identity and a hope, not a mortal hope, but an eternal hope. I think one of the best illustrations of this power of hope, and one of the best, most hopeful characters that I could think of, was Samwise Gamgee from The Lord of the Rings. Now, I'm guessing there's quite a few Lord of the Rings fans in here, so you already know the story, but I'll fill in the context. Sam and Frodo were given a ring, the One Ring, the Ring of Power, and they were tasked with an impossible journey to Mount Doom to destroy the ring and to hopefully restore peace to Middle-earth and to the Shire. And as they traveled, despite Frodo's pessimistic and super depressing outlook, Samwise remained hopeful. He remained joyful. He was hope when Frodo couldn't be. And after a treacherous journey, I'm sure you all remember the scene. They've made it right there. They're at the foot of Mount Doom. They're almost there to destroy the ring. But they lost hope. Frodo is overwhelmed and overcome. He's hungry, he's tired, he's thirsty, he's near death. And as they're lying there on the foot of Mount Doom, this is what Samwise says to Frodo. Listen to his hope. Frodo, he says to Frodo, "Do you remember the Shire, Mr. Frodo? It'll be spring soon, and the orchards will be in blossom, and the birds will be nesting in the hazel thicket." He goes on to reminisce about the Shire and what it was like and what he hopes it will be like again one day. You see, Sam had hope. He had hope in a Shire, in a Middle Earth, free of war and death and Sauron. And it allowed him to press on in the midst of this extreme suffering. He looked back to what he knew was good, and he looked forward to what he hoped would come to pass. Now, like Sam, we look back to the first appearing of Christ so that we can know that our hope is sure, as evidence that we have a sure hope as we wait for the second coming of Christ, for Jesus to return. Here, directly from the Bible, if you want, turn with me to Revelation 21, where we hear what we're hoping for as Christians, what we need to put our hope in. Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed." The throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." If you are here today and you are not a Christian, I'm glad that you're here. I ask that you would honestly consider what the hopes of this world have to offer. Aren't they too small for you? Don't they all end at the grave? Instead, I ask that you turn from these mortal hopes and to put your hope in Christ, God in the flesh, who came to earth and died on the cross, was resurrected from the dead so that he could defeat sin and death, and so that you could have eternal life and eternal hope. Christian, too long have you dabbled with the hopes of this world. Too long have we dabbled with the hopes of this world. Don't you see that they are all vanity? Jesus defeated sin and death on the cross, not so that you could put your hope in this life, but so that you would cling to Him as your hope. So join with me and shake off these mortal hopes and look to Jesus daily, and instead of disappointment, find joy. Instead of death, find eternal life. Let me pray for us that we would do just that. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us real hope, hope that does not end at death, but continues in eternal hope. Lord, your word says that you have put eternity on the hearts of men, and we know that to be true because time after time, these mortal hopes have let us down. Lord, I pray that we would today put our hope in you a little bit more, and we would be free to love others and to love you and to live joyful lives. And I pray all that in the name of Jesus. Amen.